Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading from Romans chapter 12, I believe it's 9 through 13. As you turn there, say thank you to Pastor Ward and the whole worship team for leading us, and thank you to Pastor James Buffkin for leading us through worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, and I am a little bit sad to be leaving this section, and it's been a surprise for me to just see how much great truth there is and just great leadership there is from the Lord in terms of our everyday lives and even the attitude and the fervency of our hearts. And so it's my hope that I'll be returning here from time to time to read through here. It seems like a great place to go for a spiritual tune-up in terms of just how the Lord wants us to live and how He wants us responding to His grace. So let me read to you one more time, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 through 13, and we'll be settling on that last verse, verse 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Week in and week out, you wash us. Lord, I'm aware of one family this morning who barely made it in the door. I'm sure there were some who were rushing and eager to get here, and there's probably every spectrum in between. From those where the great victory this morning was to make it, and others who feel they're walking in victory. Lord God, you and you alone have the power, the ability, the insight, the wisdom to minister to all your people, from the most deepest in despair to the most elated in praise, from those who may enter glory this week. Who knows, there won't be a death in our midst this week. To those who are on the edge of leaving the faith, Father, would you not let any leave this room untouched, unhelped, unencouraged? And Lord God, we get almost despair when we think about how weak I am and how weak we are at listening. But Lord, we have this promise that you will not let your word return to you void, but it will accomplish what you sent it out to do. So we await, Lord, the privilege of watching your salvation move forward as the same word that made the world moves into our hearts again this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I head right into Romans chapter 12, I want to make one announcement, and it's that this Friday night is our celebration service for the Emmanuel Network Conference. So we've had the privilege of a church, and not just the privilege, we've also had the sorrow of, as a church, of sending out 30 at least leaders and teams of people to really minister everywhere from Nepal to New Orleans, from Hawaii to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see so many of those people and their teams and their co-laborers coming back to be with us Thursday through Sunday of this coming week at the Emmanuel Network Summit. So we'll have like 120 folks here, everywhere from pastoral apprentices being raised up here to pastors now serving overseas. And every time they come back, I always have this burden to get them with you, because at the end of the day, it is honestly your prayers, your finances, your willingness to let go of friends and even to encourage Christian friends to move away. I remember years ago my daughter said to me, Ryan, Emmanuel is already so transient, and then you, on top of that, you get up in front of the church and tell everyone to leave. What are you trying to do? And many people have left, and there's a certain sorrow to that, but there's also an incredible grace in that the gospel is really spreading to the ends of the earth. Anyway, Friday night, we will have all of those Emmanuel partners here, and we'll have a time where they're sharing their testimony, some of them, where Pastor Andy is going to give a report on where the Emmanuel Network is at. We actually did that during the conference last year, and we felt like you were missing out on that, so Pastor Andy's going to share that. Those of you who did come last year, you might have remembered there was a never-ending introduction time and then a never-ending sermon. It won't be that way this year. I'll repent, Pastor Andy will repent, and you can come and join the fruit of our repentance, and you will be blessed in a much shorter, but I hope really encouraging time this Friday night. So I would encourage you to be here. It's really, that time is really for you. It really is a desire to celebrate with you and to let you have a chance to see the fruit of your labors in the cause of the gospel. And then next Sunday morning, we'll have our second church planter, Brian Powell, preaching for us this Sunday. So last year we had Matthew DeLauder, who pastors in New Orleans, preaching for us. This year, church planter in Charleston, South Carolina, Brian Powell, will be here with us, and we will get to hear from them next Sunday morning as well. So I encourage you to be here. Plead with you to be here. I think it'd just be a great time. I think you'd be encouraged. Friday night, the exact times are there in the bulletin in front of you, and I'm sure they'll be out in the Emmanuel Network Weekly this week as well. Okay, let me switch gears and get us ready to approach Romans chapter 12, verse 13. And I want to begin by just reminding us, in the power of the Spirit, of two of the most marvelous things about Jesus. And the two things about Jesus that I particularly want us to remember are, one, that he meets our needs. Jesus meets our needs. Amen. And two, Jesus brings us home. I was meditating on this last night in my bed and just thinking, man, there's really, you could preach 10 sermons on this. Jesus meets our needs. And our needs are deep. We're not needy living people so much as the Bible describes us as needy dead people. We're actually spiritually dead without Jesus. We actually have no spiritual life without Jesus. We're more like zombies than men in so many ways, in that we have no spiritual responsiveness to God. Jesus is not someone who throws a life preserver out of the ship to get swimmers back into the ship. Rather, he drags corpses up from the bottom of the ocean and breathes life back into them for the first time. He meets our need of life. And on top of meeting our need for life, he meets our need of forgiveness. If we were brought back to life, we'd have a legal record problem with God. It'd be like finding out you just came back to life and the next place you had to go was to court where you were definitely guilty. And Jesus comes into our life and he actually gives us his own righteousness. And I love to say it, don't just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life stories of Jesus, and say, oh, here's the example I'm supposed to follow. Read those stories and look at that life and go, wow, that righteous life is the one that's been credited to my account. It's through the lens of that life that I am viewed by God in a place of perfect righteousness. No matter how depressed you are, no matter how discouraged you are, that righteousness is unchanging. Go ahead and throw rocks of your depression at it all day. It will not be dented. It was lived out 2,000 years ago, applied to you the day you believed, and it is yours for all eternity, where you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He meets our needs. Our souls are hungry. We have hungry souls. Bruce Springsteen at best, everybody's got a hungry heart. And what does Jesus do? He comes at us saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. No accident that the first miracle of Jesus' life is to make wine, which is the universal symbol of bringing joy to the soul. And so Jesus comes to us as someone who meets all of our needs. And you might think, well, he doesn't really alleviate a lot of my needs. I still got a lot of needs. It's true, he doesn't make us all rich. He doesn't make us all healthy. He doesn't make life smooth sailing all the times. But he provides everything we need, food, clothing, provision, to make sure we're alive every day until he takes us home safely to heaven. I believe it was Hudson Taylor who would say, we are invincible until God calls us home. You can't be killed. You can't be taken out of this life. There's nothing that can harm you that wouldn't be God allowing a difficulty into your life and God finally taking you home. Jesus meets our needs. And then I love it, he brings us home. And I love to think about Jesus bringing us home. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I used to have a friend who would say, you know, people say that all religions lead to God. And then he would say, and it's true. All religions do lead to God. They just don't lead to the Father. You can die in any religious tradition, you will wind up before the face of God. Only Christianity brings you to the Father, where you've been forgiven by the Son, reconciled by the Son, and then reconciled to the Father. John 14, I'll read this later in the sermon, hopefully. Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you. Now, surely a culture that has a Home Depot at every exit and a Lowe's at every exit and that is perpetually consumed with remodeling and redecorating, that has whole channels devoted to extreme makeovers, ought to understand something of how amazing it is to turn a shack into a palace. And I'm just going to break it to you. Your carpentry, your electrical work, your renovations stink compared to Jesus's. Okay, he's incredible. Whatever he touches will be gold. Whatever he touches will be the most relaxing, invigorating, refreshing place that could ever be. And he's prepared that for you and I. So Jesus meets our needs, and he brings us home. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the message from that is you should turn away from your sin and come to the one who will meet your needs and who will bring you home. You should quit trying to meet your own needs or trying to diagnose your own needs and then trying to meet them. And you should determine that God will be the one who decides what you need. And you'll receive from him what he gives, especially the forgiveness of your sins. I would encourage you to do that even this morning, to let Jesus, really to actually not just to let Jesus, but to listen to his command to repent and believe in him where he'll meet all your needs. And if you're a believer, the application of those two facts is we are called to believe that Jesus meets all our needs and to reflect that in the way we live. That's what this passage we're looking at this morning is. It's essentially a call to join Jesus in the work of meeting needs and bringing people home. That's what we're doing. When we obey Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Go out and meet their needs. Your Savior did. He met ultimate needs. And now he uses you and I to meet temporal needs along the path to heaven. He's inviting you to join in the very work that he himself has begun. Now, he's the only Messiah. He's the only one who meets the need of forgiveness. He's the only one who meets the need of justification. No one is going to write over your life, read this life over and over again. If you believe in it, it will give you righteousness. Can I get an amen? But the one who is giving all the time, and in fact gave himself, is now inviting us into his life to give to his saints along their path to way to heaven, on the way to heaven. And then it says we're to seek to show hospitality. The same way he's going to throw open the doors of heaven and bring us into his home on the last day, we're to throw open the doors of our houses and to bring people in these days, because home is the ultimate appetizer of heaven here on earth. It's the ultimate opportunity to display what it's like to come to someone who is weary and heavy laden and give them rest in our homes. And so here are two commands that we do because we're believing in Jesus. He met all my needs. Amen? We're believing in Jesus. He's preparing a place for me, my forever home. Amen? And now we're being called to show that in our lives in response to his grace. So let's look at these two commands. The first one is contribute to the needs of the saints. And this doesn't mean light a candle for St. Augustine. When the Bible says saints, it does not primarily mean the upper echelon of believers. It doesn't mean the all-star team of believers who've done enough miracles and now the Pope and the Catholic Church have declared them to be saints. In the Bible, saints are every single person who has ever believed in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, from the weakest to the strongest, you are a saint of God. In Romans chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God, called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Every Christian is a saint of God. And that means that the saints are people who get poor, who get sick, who wind up on disability, who wind up out of work, who have all their friends move out of town and wind up lonely. The saints are not people in heaven who've got it made and everything's peachy keen. The saints are people here on earth who are going through all the normal difficulties of this life, plus the added difficulties of walking as a Christian. And what we're told is that the saints are to basically run through this life like you're running through a gauntlet, except this gauntlet is full of people trying to meet your needs, trying to help you out, trying to bring you a meal, trying to slip you $100, trying to pay your mortgage when you're down and out, trying to rally around your family when the breadwinner can't make any more bread, trying to meet the needs of the saints. And this was something that the Spirit worked in God's people before the New Testament was ever written. This was something that God made almost intuitive to the first believers before they ever read a command to do it. When you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 45, you actually look at Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and some of you will be aware that Acts chapter 2 is the first ever Christian sermon. Acts chapter 2 is right after the pouring out of the Spirit in the new covenant blessing that God has promised. And then in Acts chapter 2:42, we read about the first gatherings of the New Testament church. And what do they do nearly instinctively? They start meeting each other's needs. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So where there was need, there was sales. Where there was a need, someone would liquidate an asset and alleviate the need. And this didn't just happen on one day. This wasn't like a special event that God did one time in salvation history. When you go to Acts chapter 4, and the church is getting close to potentially being around 20,000 people by Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, it says this in verse 32, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing thing if we did not say of anything we owned, it's mine. But rather, we said about everything we owned, it's ours. And we were determined, like the New Testament church, that there would not be a needy person among us. That there would be no possible way that I could enjoy whatever wealth God had given me if there was someone else in the church who was skidding along in poverty. Rather, we would make sure that there was not a needy person among us because we were so devoted to contributing to the saints. Now, we're so shaped by the current political dialogue of our day, which says, if you just give handouts, then you'll wind up with a welfare state. If you just give handouts, you'll just wind up with people who are freeloading. If you just give handouts, then you will wind up with a group of people who are just lazy for a living, and those of us who are working to make a living will wind up paying their bill. That's not what happened in the New Testament church. Because the same Spirit that is able to move towards extreme generosity is able to give extreme wisdom. The same Spirit that's able to move towards lavish generosity and a stewardship that says, if I'm making a bunch of money, I'm going to make sure that the person who doesn't have any money has something. That same Spirit is able to give wisdom to avoid a welfare state in the church, to avoid people freeloading on one another. And there's probably no better place to see it than in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 15. I'm going to read it to you, a little bit of a longer passage, but I want to read it to you because it just shows you the extreme wisdom of the New Testament church. Not only was there this give, 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 sell, liquidate assets, make sure no one has need, not just across the world, but in your local church. And yet, there was this extreme wisdom to do it in such a way that actually cultivated, if I could speak anachronistically, the Protestant work ethic, and that cultivated a hardworking desire to actually always take care of yourself and to not create a freeloading church. Let me read you this passage. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with tradition that you received from us. Well, that'll end it right there. If someone's being lazy, you don't keep giving them more money, you actually keep away from them. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So here's the leader of this church not going, hey, I'm the leader, bring in the best. Rather, the leader is going, did you notice that we worked hard to set you an example, and every time you gave us bread, we paid for it? So just because there was so much giving going on doesn't mean that there was a presumption that they were owed. That's amazing balance, isn't it? I just love what the Spirit does. The Spirit is so balanced, knows us so well. And you see this happen sometimes in the church. People are like, the church is supposed to be giving like Acts chapter 2, verse 45, so I'm just going to sit right here and wait till they give. Or I'm going to take on more responsibilities than I'm actually able to deal with, presuming that the people of God will owe me enough to take care of them for me. No, no, no. There's this goal of self-sufficiency among each family. There's this goal of hardworking leaders who provide for themselves. And there's even a distancing of yourself from those who would be idle. I'll keep reading. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So much wisdom here. Everyone's to do their own work quietly, earn their own living. And then I love this. Then there's this command, don't grow weary in well-doing. What's going to make people weary in well-doing faster than anyone else? Believing that they're just working to fund freeloaders. That'll make you tired right away. But there is this sense, here's the New Testament picture, to get everyone up, to give everyone a chance to earn their own living, to put everyone in a place where they can be self-reliant, we ought to sell what we have to get everyone out of poverty and to help them then earn their own living. And if someone makes the most of that and needs a little help, we would continue helping them. But if they begin to freeload on that, we would actually distance ourselves from that so that we don't grow weary in the good work of self-reliance so that we can give. What an amazing balance that the church has, that our current political system can't seem to strike. Extreme generosity that's not forced. This is not socialism or communism. Extreme generosity that's not forced, with a wisdom that says you can't freeload on this. But also a generosity that recognizes people wind up poor and in hard times for lots of different reasons. And how would you want to be treated? If you wound up at the end of your month without any money, wouldn't you want someone to come through with the mortgage payment? Wouldn't you be praying that someone would come and help you? And we ought to be the answers to those prayers. We ought to be the answers to those prayers. And that love is one of the ways that we show the body, show the love of Christ to the world. I want to encourage you, Emmanuel, to really continue to give to our regular offering. You might say, well, what do I do in response to that? Keep giving on Sunday mornings. We set apart a portion of our budget every year to meet the needs of the saints. And yes, we can meet them directly, and you should. But you may have noticed in that verse we read in the Acts of the Apostles that they laid their gifts at the apostles' feet. There was a sense in which the money was given to church leadership and then distributed amongst the body. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. But we do see in the book of Acts that the apostles then handed off this work of caring for the needs of the saints to the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And so I want to encourage you to celebrate, appreciate, and intercede for the work of our deacons. Josh Saylor, Chris Burns, Joshua Ramirez, Rob Lauder, Andrew Perkins, Deeds Berlager, Josh Rude, Jimmy Hedrick, Anthony Leitner. This is a church that has a high view of the eldership. Praise God for that. But we need to be a church that has a high view of the diaconate and recognize that though they're not up front speaking every week, they are behind closed doors all over the place, assessing where there are needs and making sure that there's money to fund those needs and to care for the people in need. And I want to encourage you, they're just in the process of restructuring themselves and thinking about how to serve more effectively. This would be a great time to scroll through their faces on the website and pray for each of them individually that they would accomplish the task as they lead us in making sure there is not a single needy person at Emmanuel. And if they spend all the money we've budgeted for alleviating needs and we come to you and say, we need more money, everyone in the church should say, now that's definitely something you raise the budget for, is making sure there's not a needy person among the entire church. And I want to encourage you, because there's a lot of really encouraging signs at Emmanuel. Just last week, I saw a brother post on Facebook, hey, I've got a friend in E-Town who needs to set up a house. If anybody's got anything extra they could give, please let me know. And then the next message on his Facebook was, We actually had to rent a U-Haul to accommodate all the things you gave to take down to this friend in E-Town to totally set up their house. Well, praise God for that. Just absolutely praise God for that. We should also, as a congregation, be looking for opportunities to meet the needs of other churches. We should be looking for to meet the needs of other churches. And we were able to do that in putting a roof back on the roof of the Charleston church. Brian Powell will be preaching here next Sunday. We were able to do that. I want to tell you one story that happened so long ago that probably only 10 of you were here when it happened. But it's so encouraging that I want you to know about it, because when another church comes up that has needs, I want us to do the same kind of thing. And the story goes like this. Years ago, the first elders at Emmanuel were myself, Pastor Jeff King, and Pastor Tommy Hullett. But Tommy Hullett moved away and became the pastor of First Baptist Church of Corydon. Got started, and like all new pastors, he got a few surprises. This was a nice one. He found out the last pastor before him had led this church of about 100 people into $500,000 in debt. And nicely, the debt was divided into multiple loans. And he found out that one of the smaller loans was coming due, and they were going to have to forfeit on the loan, and they were going to embarrass the church and the name of Christ in this little community, because they weren't going to be able to pay. I think this loan was about $50,000. So Tommy went in front of his church and he said, listen, we cannot embarrass the name of Christ in front of our church, in front of the church, and for the watching community. We've got to pay this thing. So everybody needs to stop eating out, cut their cable, do whatever it takes to pay this loan. And his people responded. And I thought, well, wow, if Tommy's doing that, we should probably do that too. So we came before Emmanuel. There was about 100 people at Emmanuel at the time. And at this time, I don't know if you can imagine this. At this time at Emmanuel, nobody had a career. Like nobody. Okay, like the guy who was working as a full-time security guy, he was like sort of set up. Okay, so we're talking about 100 people making no money. That's what we're talking about. Okay, some of you were there. You remember the bank bills. Our leadership went in front of the church and we said, hey, if this sister church is strapped for money, maybe we need to stop eating out. Maybe we need to cut the cable. Maybe we need to do whatever it takes to help pay off this bill. So we exhorted the church to think about that. All kinds of people made all kinds of sacrifices. I flew to Romania on my first or second mission trip. And on Sunday night in Romania, I called home to ask Christy, my wife, how much money the church had given. They were going to give over two Sundays. I was calling on the first Sunday. And she said, $5,000. I was like, that is awesome. I mean, nobody has any money, and nobody actually has a job, and we gave $5,000. This is so good. And then I came back the next Sunday and found out that the church had given $19,000 in total. And combined with what Tommy's church had given, we paid that banknote. And they actually invited us to a bonfire in Corydon, and we burned the banknote as they paid it. And we want to be sensitive to the fact that when other churches are in need, just like Paul was concerned with the poor Christians in Jerusalem and meeting their needs, we ought to be ready to take up an extra offering if there's other churches that come into need, and to make sure that we're caring for the needs we see around us, not just in this church, but in others. Now let me move to my second point. And that is that we are called to hospitality. We're to seek to show hospitality. Now, one of the things we love to emphasize here at Emmanuel is that Jesus doesn't just call us to particular actions. He actually determines the sphere of those actions. Jesus doesn't just call us to particular attitudes. He calls us to play out those attitudes in particular places and particular roles. He doesn't just call us to what, do this, do that. He calls us to where we're called to obey. So we're supposed to be loving, right? But not just loving in general. Husbands are to love their wives. And we're to be submissive, but not just submissive in general. We're to be submissive to our employers, to the people who give us a job. We're to not only apply what Jesus says, but we're to apply it where Jesus says it. And we do this, we're so focused on this because God is not he's not some Platonic God of Greek philosophy who just dumps ideas from the sky. He's the creator God who's determined where his life will be lived out. And he wants this whole planet to scream God. He wants every single activity and interaction and role and sphere to say, God rules and God reigns. And so I say all this to say this. We're not just supposed to be generous. We're not just supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be generous and loving in our homes, where we live. Your doorknob is meant to preach welcome. Your table is meant to preach heaven. Your living room is meant to preach rest. Your food is meant to preach generosity. And the Bible here tells us that we are to seek to show hospitality. And that simply means having people into your home for a night. I want to thank you. The Emmanuel Network Conference is coming to town, and one of the things I love to do is try to encourage all those partners that nobody stays in a hotel. And you're putting these people up in your home. Thank you for those who've opened up a bedroom or a place for them to stay. That's just a way in which we can love one another. Notice here that we're supposed to have people in our home, we're supposed to have people over for a night, we're supposed to offer a meal. And this is the call to show hospitality. Now, I wonder if I can even make it close to clear how central this was in the New Testament church. It was so central that it is, again, one of those things the Holy Spirit taught intuitively before the New Testament was even written. Before the New Testament was even written, the minute there was a sermon on salvation, Acts chapter 2, what the people of God started doing was having people into their homes. They begin to have people into their homes. Let me read this to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, you might be familiar with Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 and say, I love it how in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, day by day, God was adding to their number. There were people getting saved every day. And you might even know those apostles were preaching, and they were preaching, they were listening to the apostles' doctrine, and day by day, people were getting saved. But you might miss this. All those people were getting saved. It was happening surrounding these happy homes that were constantly eating food together with joyful and glad hearts. What was so contagious wasn't just a church service. What was so contagious was these open homes that were full of happy people eating and saying, you can have some of my food, and we're going to thank God for it. And then all of a sudden, day by day, people were being saved. Have you considered, beloved, how critical in the New Testament hospitality is to the keeping of the love of the church? To the keeping of the love of the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How do I do that, Peter? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's my experience that when people are happy in their local churches, they generally have a circle of friends or acquaintances that are inviting them over. And when they feel detached, it's in that season where those friends have gone away and they're no longer in anyone's homes. And no amount of politeness on Sunday morning can make up for it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue.
How?
Do not neglect to show hospitality. And then that wonderful verse. For in doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. You should show hospitality just because of the fun of the surprise. I might have an angel over. Well, you might be sitting there going, I've had a lot of people over. I don't think I've ever had an angel. I'll tell you what you have had. You've had an eternal person made in the image of God in your home whose soul needed the comfort of a meal and a couch and a friend, and who has helped to go on one more week by being with you. Now, this verse in Romans actually commands us not just to show hospitality when it's convenient, not just to show hospitality on special occasions, but it actually says seek to show hospitality. Helga Henry, the wife of the great theologian Carl F. H. Henry, wrote, Christian hospitality is not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of age, social standing, sex, or personality. Christian hospitality is a matter of obedience to God. The great Lutheran commentator R.H. Lenski wrote a translation explanation of this verse that goes like this, and it's based on the idea that the word seek really means seek. He writes, as for the hospitality, it could be translated pursuing it. He says hospitality is literally to be chased after as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the booty home. So if you've ever hunted an animal, you need to take that as your measure for what hospitality should look like. If you're in sales and you think about how hard you hunt for sales, how many follow-up phone calls you make, how much care you make in the presentation to get more sales, that ought to be your mindset in getting people into your home. If you're in business and you're always looking for elegant solutions for the various problems facing your business, that ought to be your mindset for how you're going to solve problems to open up your home. If you're in manufacturing and you're always looking for, or engineering, and always looking for better techniques to make a product, that same sort of zeal ought to dominate how you think about getting more people into your home. Now, Emmanuel, I want to take these last few minutes and I want to plead with you. That you would make or keep or increase the hospitality in your home. Emmanuel has many challenges to staying a loving church. Busy Sunday morning, lots of things happening, keeps us on the move. The transience of North American culture, where a person can take a job in another city at any moment. The transience of being made up of so many students, where people know they're leaving in just a matter of months or years. All of these are factors that can work against our keeping our love warm. And I read you those passages that regularly connect love with hospitality. And I want to be very clear with you. As elders, we're thinking about how to make sure we're accomplishing our vision, building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. We're thinking about how to have adult education. All of that's important. But let me tell you this. None of the churches in the New Testament that I know have had a vision statement. Sunday school comes to us around the 1800s. Hospitality is a clear biblical command laid down on every priest of God, on every saint of God, on every member ministry. There is a huge amount of ministry that the elders cannot do, but I'll show you this, must lead in, but cannot do, but can be accomplished by the entire body. And if you've ever felt like, man, it's getting distant, it's getting too big, we need to switch up this, we need to switch up that, We don't need to switch up anything. There may be wisdom in switching up some things, but it can't be made the main thing. If 700 people would have people over once a month, that would be 8,400 meals shared this year. If everyone did that once a week, that would be 36,400 meals. It would be hot in here. With love, with fellowship. Just imagine your worship on a Sunday morning 12 months from now. If you just had one family over a month, how much you would look around this room and know more detail about their trials, their blessings, their testimony, their gifts. And how much that might encourage your worship of God as you were sitting here. So I want to exhort us in a few very particular ways. First of all, to our elders, and I speak as a fellow elder, we need to remember that hospitality is as much a qualification for being an elder as teaching. That if a man cannot teach, he's not to be an elder. But if we cannot keep up and warm our hearts to regular hospitality, we're not to be elders. And one of the primary ways we can lead this body is not simply in refining our vision and not simply instituting programs, as good as they may be. But we must realize that God intended for our primary ministry to encourage our home, to open up our homes. And how can I not say in a congregation where so many are training for vocational ministry, if you can get good grades and write theological papers and not learn how to open your home along with your wife to others, you ought not to be in ministry. And so the very years where you're training your mind ought to be years where you're training your family in how you will bring people in to your presence just to be with them. That's so critical for us. And so I would exhort everyone here to plan for hospitality. I have found over the years that there are a few Christians who just have an open home, and they are marvelous. They exist. They're real. They're not a specimen that you just read about in a scientific textbook. There are a few Christians who say, you can just come over anytime, and they mean it. And then there's the rest of us who need to plan, which means you need to sit down with your wife and not treat the hospitality sermon like it was for her. But recognize that godly men, 1 Timothy 3, are called to manage their homes. And godly women, 1 Timothy 5, are called to manage their homes. And husbands will need to talk to their wives about what they need, budget-wise, time-wise, rest-wise, to make sure their home can be open as often as possible to the saints. Husbands, I lay this on your consciences, that you are called to lead your wives in the high calling of hospitality. If you're single, this does not exclude you. Not in the least. Not in the least. Christy and I have had single people make our whole family a meal. If you want to get ready for meal, if you want to get ready for marriage, try going occasionally from making a meal for one to making a meal for eight. There you go. It's like smelling salts to the soul. But we have many singles who are gifted that way. Or if you don't want to set things up that way, you can take someone out for dinner after Sunday morning service. You can take a meal to a family who may not be able to bring their whole family into your apartment. Groups of singles who live together can have household meetings where they talk about how they can open up that home to be as hospitable as they possibly can. Couples, don't just do couples date. Have the singles into your home. Let them feel the blessing of family love, which they're not at this time may be getting on as regular a basis. Plan for hospitality. And plan for who will be shown hospitality. Don't just have your friends over all the time. In fact, Jesus actually warns us that we're not just to have our friends over, but in Luke 14, he actually says we're to make sure that our hospitality includes people who can never pay you back. So think about that. Read Luke 14 tonight and think to yourself, who could I have over? Listen to me. The people at Emmanuel who have the least to give should be the busiest people at Emmanuel, because there should be so many people trying to have them over. They should be like, time out. There's too many of you. I believe that the kind of warmth we hunger for as a church can happen no matter what size or how many services a church has. They can happen whether there's a youth director, which we hope there will be, or whether there isn't. They can happen whether there's Sunday school classes or there aren't. Those things are all good. Hospitality is, you can't do without it. It's vital. It's critical. It's a matter of biblical obedience. Nothing is like heaven on earth more than a home. Heaven is the place where Jesus is the door. So swing open the door of your house. Paul talks about hospitality in Romans 14. He says, as Christ welcomes you, so you welcome others. Heaven is pictured to us in the person of Christ as bread and as water. And in Isaiah chapter 14, it says that heaven will have the best wine and the best meats. So lay them out in your home, because your home is not a place you escape to go to church. It's the ultimate place you can put heaven on display to weary saints and unbelievers in this world. So let no one leave this week without a plan for greater hospitality. Let no one think about revitalizing Emmanuel and keeping the love of Emmanuel warm without making this central. How will we open up our homes to love the saints of God? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we beg you to make us a people who contribute to the needs of the saints like Jesus contributed to our needs. To make us a people who welcome others in. Lord, there are many who've already obeyed this sermon so long they're weary. Help them to show hospitality without grumbling. And Lord God, we pray that we would notice a dramatic change in temperature, warmth, and love in this body, traced right back to obedience to this command, to seek, to hunt for hospitality to all the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name.